Evening. Today we're going to be dealing with chapter 8 of Nehemiah. So if you would please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. As you know, the book of Nehemiah is speaking of the returning exiles from Babylon. And up till this point in the book of Nehemiah, they've been working on securing the city, building up the walls and making sure that the city of Jerusalem was secured. But now we move on to a different kind of restoration, which is the restoration of God's people to himself. And so the title of today's sermon is The Restoration of an Exiled Heart. This chapter is a little bit short, so I'm going to try to read for us up until verse 12, and then we'll get into the sermon. But before we do that, let's open in a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time, this occasion, where we can come together and sit under your word, Lord. We know your word is perfect, your word is powerful, your word is the seed that brings forth life. But we ask and pray now for the sower and for the soil. Lord, may you work through the sower and put your hands to the ground of our hearts, that your word would have its do its work within our hearts. So we pray and ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The restoration of an exiled heart. From the very moment man fell, let me read our chapter. chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And besides him, at his right hand stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Mushulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbethai, Udijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozadab, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. From the very moment that man fell in the Garden of Eden, mankind became exiles. Immediately in Genesis, we see that man was exiled from the garden, but infinitely more important than that was the fact that man had fallen out of relationship with God. We became banished from the holy presence of God, and simultaneously we were captured by the snare of sin. In fact, that's what exile means. It's being banished and cast out of one place, and at the same time being captured and dragged into another place. See, fallen man, humanity was found both homeless and hopeless. We were outside the circle of God's blessing, and spiritually we became dead and were exiled from the life of God. But the Word of God reveals to us that God, before time began, before man even ever sinned, God, according to his own wisdom and his sovereign will, purposed to completely restore man to himself. In fact, that's what we see at the last chapter of Revelations. We see God dwelling with his people in the midst of a garden, a perfect garden, in a renewed earth, the plan of restoration. And so from the very beginning, God's plan for restoration, this grand story of redemption, would start to flesh itself out throughout history. And God would begin to call man out of exile. And God started with Abraham. Now you must be thinking, when was Abraham in exile? Well, Abraham was in exile with all of man, all of Adam's seed. But God calls Abraham out of his father's house and he says, come out, that I might give you a home and a land for yourself. See, before that time, there was not a single person that was known as a child of God, as one of the people of God. And God called Abraham out to become the father of those people that would be named by the name of God. God called Abraham out of exile. And what does he do? He makes a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, which is a promise to Abraham and his covenant descendants to give them a land, a nation, and a blessing that extended to all the nations. We see that in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. And then, as you know, God fulfills his promise to Abraham by giving his descendants, making them a nation. But as you know, that nation was a nation that grew up in exile, which was in Egypt. And so God, once again, goes about calling his people out of exile. Miraculously, we read in Exodus 14, and he starts to restore them to himself. And thereafter, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, once again, God makes a covenant with them, the Mosaic covenant, which was the giving of the law to Israel, the sacrifices, and the choice of blessing and curse. We see that in Exodus 19. And after years of dwelling in the midst of Israel, God protected them and preserved them throughout the wilderness until he fulfilled his promises and he gave them a land and a home. But then, God was not done with calling man out of exile. Remember, David, God's elect king, was made to be an outcast and an enemy of Israel under the rule of Saul. And he fled the country and he was dwelling in other places. But in due time, God would call him out of exile and restore him back to his throne, back to his seat, then Israel. And at the moment David became the king of Israel, just when David decided to build God a temple, God says, I want to make a covenant with you. the Davidic covenant, a promise of an everlasting dynasty, a perfect ruler, and a promised Messiah, 2 Samuel 7. But God was not done. After years of exile in Babylon, which came as a result of Israel's persistent rebellion against God, God once again called his people out of exile. And it was then, before and during their time in exile, God makes the new covenant with Israel. And so we see during the time of the prophets, God makes a new covenant. And this new covenant is God's plan of redemption that would complete and perfect the restoration of God's people to himself. In fact, it says that God would gather Israel, he would cleanse them and spiritually transform them, and he would give them a new heart and a real relationship with himself, and give them a Messiah to reign over them. See, brothers and sisters, throughout the Old Testament, God had been calling his people out of exile and making covenants that would further restore and deepen the relationship that God had with his people. One thing that we should notice is whenever Israel would come out of exile, they seemed to always leave exile with everything that they went into exile with and a little bit more. Remember, in the book of Exodus, God commands Moses to tell the people to ask the Egyptian overlords to give them articles of silver and of gold. And so the Israelites obey the commandment and they ask their overlords, and to their surprise, the Egyptians give them all this silver and gold and all these articles. And so they leave Egypt with all this stuff. They always left with more. In fact, yeah, out of Babylon or Persia, King Artaxerxes tells Ezra, the priest, that when you leave, take all the articles of Israel that belong in the temple, take all of them with you, and if there's anything else you need, ask me and I'll give that to you as well. It's amazing how God works. They never left with less than what they came in. But the strange thing that we should notice is that when we think of all the stuff that Israel was permitted to leave with, they oftentimes forgot one crucial thing back in exile. One crucial thing. Israel oftentimes left their hearts back in exile. They left their hearts in exile. See, Israel could rightfully be accused of suffering with Stockholm Syndrome. I'm sure you've heard of it before, Stockholm Syndrome. Apparently in the 1960s, I don't know all the details, but there was a standoff between bank robbers who held a group of hostages, and after 6 days of standing off with the police, for some reason, I don't know what happened in that bank, but all the captors had grown to have a deep affection for the people that were holding them hostage. And this is the case with Israel. And in reality, this is so oftentimes the case with us. God, who has brought us out of the world and has saved us from the snare of sin, sometimes finds us looking back at that same sin that was destroying us with an affectionate eye. We leave our hearts in exile. And so we find ourselves here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And the hope is that even with this nation that has been restored physically, the people are returned and the walls are built up, that God would accomplish that blessed promise that the prophet Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, to restore God's people completely, to give them a new heart. And so, in fact, we just read a proof of this heart when Victor was reading in chapter 17, Stockholm Syndrome, Israel. You brought us into the wilderness so that we can. That was better when we were in Egypt, right? But God, in his grace, has purposed to not just restore us partly, He wants to restore us completely. And like I said, that's where we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I believe that even though God's promises in the prophets in Ezekiel 36 aren't completed now during this time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but they truly start here. Here in chapter 8, we find, like I said, the walls have been completed, the city is secured. But Nehemiah is not concerned with moving forward with another practical endeavor, like maybe establishing effective agricultural system. After all, this time of year was a time of harvest in Israel. No, Nehemiah is more concerned with the harvest that would come from the hearts of Israel. And yet at this moment, we'll get to see if the seed of God's word will bear its fruit in the hearts of the people. See, up till this point, the grounds of Israel's hearts is like hard as rock. And it reminds us of that parable of Jesus, the parable of the soils. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the seed and of the sower and of the four different types of soils. And like I said, up till this point, leading into exile, whenever God would bring his word to the people, their hearts was hard as a rock. But now, before God's people, the word is going to be shared with them. And so now we hope to see if the hearts of God's people will be restored. And like that parable, in this passage we have a good outline for what we'll see. We'll see the good sower, Ezra, the priest and scribe. We'll see the good seed, the word of God being preached and read. And then we'll see, finally, the soil. What kind of soil are we dealing with? But let's look at the good sower. I'd like for you to turn to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Who was this good sower? It might surprise you that for many years in the past, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were considered to be one book, and there's good reason for that. In fact, they deal with three aspects of the return of the exiles. Zerubbabel was responsible for rebuilding the temple. Ezra was responsible for rebuilding God's chosen people, establishing the law and the ordinances and the sacrifices. And Nehemiah was responsible for building the wall and securing the city. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that this name Ezra just pops out of nowhere in chapter 8. But who was this Ezra? We see in verse 6, it says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given." Look for me at verse 10, and it says, "For Israel had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Look at verse 11. "This copy, this is a copy of the letter of the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the word of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel." And verse 14, it says, "Whereas you are being sent by the king and his servants, counselors, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regards to the law of your God, which is in your hand." So Ezra had his own personal copy of the law. And then look at verse 25. "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, Ezra is commanded to set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the law of God, teach those who do not know them." This is the man that is about to stand before the people and declare God's word. In fact, if there was ever a man at any time, this is the man that you want to be giving you the word. Ezra the priest and scribe. He was well versed in the law. He had his own personal copy of the law of Moses, and he had purpose to study, to understand, to teach, and to preach. Here in this chapter, we see the sower of all sowers in the Old Testament. In fact, he's probably one of the best creatures, and we see in this example here, to give God's word. So we have established for us a good sower. But then we see the good seed, the word of God. What does the word of God do? The word of God manifests the glory of God to overcome the distortion of a captured heart. God's word both magnifies the beauty of God's character, it exalts his name, while at the same time exposing the ugliness of sin and the wretchedness of the state of the sinner. See, this is the power of God's word. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 33 to 40, is a section that we read in Psalm 119, and the last sentence says, "Revive me in your righteousness." Revive, bring to life, bring me to life in your righteousness. But let's see how we get to that point. What does the psalmist say? He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." This is the power of God's word. This is the type of seed that the sower is about to sow. A seed that is able to enter the ground and to bring forth life. It's able to take away the blindness that we have to the glory of God, and at the same time make us aware of the wretchedness of our sinful state. See, Ezra was about to stand before these people and preach the word. If you would turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8, if you read verse 5 and 6, it gives us a perfect summary of what Ezra is about to do. And it says, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." As I said, verse 5 and 6 paints an image of all that Ezra would accomplish as he reads the word of God. See, in this passage, Ezra is probably about to give probably the best sermon that the Old Testament has to offer. And here we see Ezra open the book. And obviously, in order to read the text, you would have to open the scroll. But this passage actually deals with something far more than just opening a scroll and reading it. In verse 3, it says, "Then he read from it." So Ezra definitely reads from the text. But look at what it says in verse 7. After those names, it says, "And the Levites helped the people to understand the law." So it's not just reading the word, it's helping the people to understand the word. And then look at verse 8, look at what it says. "And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." See, here we have God's perfect word and God's good sower, and they're both about to be spread upon the grounds of the hearts of Israel. And so we see Ezra, he doesn't just read God's word, he goes about opening it up. He goes about explaining it so that the people would hear it with understanding. He starts to explain it. It says there in verse 8, "And he gave the sense, he helped them. He translated it, he opened it up so that the true meaning of the text would be revealed." See, this is the blessing that we find here in this chapter. God's sower and God's seed. But now we get to the heart of Israel. And we're about to see what kind of soil we are dealing with here. And it starts to look extremely promising straight from verse 1. What does it say? Verse 1, "They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses." They told Ezra to bring the book. And this is a sign of a receptive heart. In fact, what we'll see is three different signs of a heart that is being restored. First, we'll see a receptive heart. Secondly, we'll see a responsive heart. And thirdly, we'll see a remembering heart. But let's see the first one. It says, a receptive heart. They sought the word of God. They asked Ezra to bring the text. Hearts that seek the word of God, when it comes, they welcome it. That's what we see in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When they received the word of God, they welcomed it as the word of God and not as the word of man. Hearts that seek the word, and that's what we see. The people have a receptive heart. They sought the word of God. But they don't only seek it to hear it or to listen to it. They seek it for understanding. They stand up in the hope that they would understand the word. Verse 2 said, they were yearning with understanding. And then we read in verse 3, they listened attentively. It says, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. See, these people came to receive God's word. They asked for it, so they were seeking it, and they sought it for understanding. And as it was being taught to them, as it was being read to them, they listened to it attentively. And these people stood under the word of God, and they attended to these words. And it seems like everything's falling into place. God's people, God's word, and God's messenger seems so perfect. Fourthly, we see they attended to the word reverently. Look at verse 5. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. When I was in high school, one of the things that we had to do as younger boys was when anyone older walked into the classroom, we'd have to stand up for them. And it was a sign of respect for anyone older that came in. And then when they said to you, sit down, then we all sat down. And this is essentially what the people are doing. As the word of God is being taught, as it's being read, the people stood up. They attended to it reverently. They weren't slouched in their seats. They weren't passing out on the hillside. No, they stood up. They wanted to be ready and attentive. They attended to it in a reverent way. And then fourthly, we see in verse 4, they prepared for the word. It says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. You know, these people had just finished building a wall, so I'm sure there was a scaffold here or there lying around. It would have been quite easy for them to just say Ezra stood on a platform, but the writer says, which they had made for this purpose. You know, there's many practical reasons to elevate a speaker when he's speaking, but there's a spiritual posture that goes behind this preparation. See, when you understand the value of God's word, you want it to be elevated. It does not share the same footing with other opinions. It is above, it is the ultimate, it is the highest authority. It's elevated so that all that listen can see and witness. They can receive the word, and the word has free course as it's being preached, as it's being taught. They prepared a platform. We read 14 names there, and those names can humble any preacher. But we read 14 names, and it's likely that all these men stood on this platform as Ezra gave the word of God. These people prepared a platform for the word of God. Why? The word of God is important. It's life-giving. And so here we see amongst these people a receptive heart. But secondly, we see a responsive heart. And the two things we see is a heart of worship and a heart of contrition. Look at verse 6. It says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their heads to the ground. See, a heart that understands God's word will always result in worship. No one can say they understand God's word truly and not worship God. See, having an understanding of God's word is understanding the goodness and the glory of God. And having an understanding of God's word is having an understanding of God's love for his people. The blessedness, the grace, the mercy that God extends to his people. And as these people are sitting under the word of God, they respond in worship. They understood the word and their hearts responded in worship. These hearts are looking like the good type of ground that we learned in Mark chapter 4 about the good soil. And so they respond to the word of God in worship. And they bow their heads with their faces to the ground because they understood the word of God. But secondly, they responded in contrition. It says, "For all the people wept when they heard the word of the Lord." Verse 11 says, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" The people responded in worship, but they also responded in contrition. In fact, these two responses are the perfect responses to God's word. We worship because we see the glory of God, but we are grieved because we see the sinfulness of our own state. This is the response of them realizing the great God that had loved them, that sought to dwell amongst them, that sought to bring them out of the exile that man was in so that he could be with them, that he could tabernacle with them. And what was their response? Rebellion, sin, wickedness. And this led them into exile. And so here we see a response of contrition. And let me tell you that grieving is a sign of life. Just a few weeks ago, I watched a small documentary about children that are born these days without a heartbeat. And they said in this documentary it was quite common. And in the video, you see these doctors quite confidently and casually. It almost seems like they're not sympathetic. But they go about trying to revive this baby. And if you watch the video, you'd be quite shocked because they kind of rough handle the baby. And under any normal circumstances, I'd be really upset with what I was seeing. But you realize this child doesn't have a beating heart. And so the doctors vigorously rub the child's chest and they give the child oxygen. They even hold the child by the legs and they start dangling the child. And eventually, you see the child's eyes crease up and they start to cry. And ordinarily, I'd be so upset. Why did you do that? Why did you make the baby cry? But at the same time, I catch myself and I say, there's life. That child's crying because there's life. And this is what happens in the heart of God's people. When the word of God reveals their sin to them, they are grieved. Why? Because this is a sign of life. God's people are being revived. But during the seventh month, as you see, it says, "Be still, for the day is holy." This is a time full of holidays, full of feasts. In fact, the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. And this is why the Levites are telling them, don't cry. You're supposed to be celebrating. You're supposed to be blowing the shofar. What are you guys doing? Eat the feast. Preparations, drink, and be happy. He says, don't cry. You're supposed to be happy. You're supposed to take joy in the Lord. And on this Feast of Trumpets, you can actually read it in Leviticus 23. We won't go there. They were supposed to offer sacrifices. And in this passage we read there, verse 10, it says, towards the end, it says, "For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, what were the Levites getting at? Well, obviously, when sacrifices were offered, it was offered as a sin offering to God. But the joy of offering sacrifices is the joy of God making a plan that he could dwell with his people. See, God brought about the sacrificial system amongst the people in order that he would be able to dwell with him. In Hebrews, we learn that the blood of bulls and goats don't actually atone for anyone's sins. But God had made a plan. He had set up a system where stand-ins could take the place of Christ for the time being, just so that God could dwell in the presence of his people. See, that's the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is that we get to offer sacrifices, and this great God is willing to dwell with us on the basis of us offering sacrifices to them. This should have been a joyous occasion to them. All the sacrifices, all the laws should have been a joyful thing to the nation of Israel. And so that's what the Levites were trying to communicate to the people. And so, like I said, it was the day of the Feast of Trumpets. And that's why the Levites said to them, go your way, don't be sad. But then we get to verse 12, and another feast is available to us, the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, verse 13, let's read it together. And it says, On the second day, the heads of the fathers of the houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, who gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the word of the Lord. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So this is the realization of the Feast of Tabernacles. So they give the instruction to gather all this foliage. And then it says in verse 16, Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the rooftop of his house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Finally, we see a remembering heart. You know, if somebody says they remembered your birthday, that's all good and well. I mean, somebody comes to you afterwards and says, hey, wasn't it your birthday the other day? You're like, yeah, and you're like, wonderful. And that doesn't do anything for me. When somebody remembers my birthday, I want them to celebrate it, right? That's what we all want, right? And this is what God's calling his people to do, to not just have a heart that remembers what God had done for these people in the wilderness, the fact that he tabernacled with them. It was for them to flesh it out, to carry out the celebration of remembrance. And this is what God's people do. In fact, there's two ordinances that New Testament believers carry out. What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We too enact a remembrance of what God has done for us. And this is what God's people do. They gather and they go about remembering what God has done. And what did God do for the nation of Israel as they went through the wilderness? Well, he protected and he preserved them. And they lived in booths. But remember, there was a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire. And God moved with his people. And they lived under the shadow of God. God dwelt amongst his people throughout their time in the wilderness. Furthermore, we read in the book of Leviticus that God commands the building of the tabernacle, and there in the midst of the camp, God dwells with his people. Imagine God dwelling in a cloth tent. See, friends, God has always wanted to dwell with his people. He's always wanted to call us out of exile so that he can be with us. And that's exactly what God did. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Remembering the fact that God was dwelling with his people throughout their time in the wilderness. And so here we have this feast. In fact, this feast has a lot of things that are connected to it. As I was studying it, there were so many man-made traditions that actually point to Christ himself. There was pouring of water and a different type of celebration. There's something called the Hosanna Rabba, the Great Hosanna. In fact, when Christ rides into the city on a donkey, they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're waving palm branches in the street, just like what they were doing on this day. And so this idea of God tabernacling with these people is brought forth in this passage. But I think a fair evaluation of every good heart is to look at what happens towards the end. Remember we said, what kind of soil are we dealing with? Up until this point, everything seems as though this heart is that good soil. But then we get to the book of the chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13. We're not going to read it. But we find Nehemiah perplexed. He's dismayed. These very same people that were sitting under God's word that had all these responses are now behaving in a way that's contrary to the commitments they made over these next three chapters. The priest has basically loaned out the temple to Tobiah, a wicked man. The Levites have left their post in the temple, serving in the temple, and they are out in the fields working. Nehemiah has to go back and has to call them back because no one was giving them the Levitical provisions. The people are working on the Sabbath. Even after Nehemiah rebukes them, they're working on the Sabbath. They even go on the other side of the world so that no one sees them. The people start marrying women of other nations. And all of this that seemed to be good ground starts to look like the second and third soil. Remember the shallow ground and the heart that was infested? And we start to ask, what was the point of all of this? What was the point of God bringing his exiles back from Babylon, getting them to rebuild the wall, getting them to reestablish the ordinances and the sacrifices, getting them to rebuild the wall? Well, the point is that God has prepared a platform for the word. See, friends, sometimes we forget the book of Nehemiah is at the end of the Old Testament history. All those poetic books and prophetic books sometimes leave a big gap between Nehemiah and Matthew. But all these prophetic books are happening during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. What's coming next, I ask you? The Son of God, the Word incarnate. God himself has brought his people back out of exile. He's reestablished the temples, he's built the walls, and he set about reestablishing all the laws and all the practices of Israel in preparation for the word that would come. Why? Because God desires to dwell with his people. And the one, Jesus Christ himself, the one, the true word of God, is about to come. See, like that platform that these people prepared for the word of God, God himself has prepared for himself a platform. And so, friends, as we look at this book and we look at these hearts, let us take from the examples of what a receptive, a responsive, a remembering heart is. But let us also remember that it is God that provides the seed. And it is God that prepares the heart. And when he does both, he goes about performing that which he had promised in that new covenant to perfectly restore his people to himself. Let's pray. Our dearest Lord and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your love and for your goodness towards us. And we're thankful for this reminder of how you have brought your people out of exile in order to restore them to yourself. And so, Father, I pray and ask that even as your people, we would have new hearts, Lord, hearts that you have prepared and removed all the weeds of sin and of rebellion. Lord, I pray that we would come to realize that you are God and Father that not just desires to restore us to a land, but to restore us to yourself. And so I pray and ask, Father, that even as we consider this book and this chapter, Lord, that our hearts would be renewed, would be restored to you. May we see your goodness, may we see your love in restoring our exiled hearts to you. We thank you, Father, for Christ who came to stand in our place, to be the living word, the living water, that he would be both our life and the one that would be our ultimate sacrifice. We pray and ask, Father, that even as we look to our Lord, may we trust him for this new life, and may we allow your word to do a work within our hearts as we desire to deepen our relationship with you. So we thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.